This morning, Mark chapter 1, starting with verse 1, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together today. It is such a privilege to worship you, such a blessing to have people lead us in worship, to have the freedom to worship openly, to have a place where we can gather and we can even be comfortable. Lord, we thank you for these blessings. And Lord, we want to worship you not just with our songs, but with our hearts and with our lives. And we know, Lord, that part of that is hearing from you through your word and responding to it in faith and putting the truth of your word in practice in our lives. So bless this time, Lord, as we give our attention to your word. Speak to us, teach us, change us according to your plans. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Gospel of Mark begins with this statement. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, whenever we begin the study of a new passage of Scripture, especially when we look at a book, we want to step back from it and consider, what is this book all about? A lot of people get in trouble when they look at the Bible and they just take a little piece of it and don't think about where that fits in the overall context of what God's revealing through his word and what he's revealing in particular in that passage. I remember one time a couple years ago, I had heard of something and was curious about it as a pastor, and so I pulled up a teaching on YouTube and I was listening to it. And the guy was teaching from the scripture that talks about us being a kingdom of priests. God has made us a kingdom of priests. The problem was, he wasn't teaching about God making us a kingdom of priests. He was teaching about God making us kings. And the main thrust of his message was that if you're a king, you ought to be living like a king here on this earth. And it's like, well, wait a minute. What does the word say? What is a kingdom of priests? Well, it's a group of priests under a common king. And I'm sorry, but you're not the king. God's the king. Jesus is the king. The amazing thing about that statement is that we no longer have to have a priest in between us and God. We get to go to him directly as priests based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we also then get to minister to others and lead them to God as a priest would intercede for the people before God and tell the people what God wanted them to hear. We get to do that under the kingship of Jesus Christ. So where was the problem there? It was not looking at the big picture. It was pulling something out of context. And so whenever we're beginning a new book, in order to understand the context of that book, we want to see, well, why was it written? Who wrote it? When? What's it for? Why is this in the Bible? What does God have for us? And as we see the big picture, then as we look at the individual pieces of it, we'll see how they fit together, and that will help protect us from making wrong assumptions about what those verses mean. So, the Gospel of Mark. Who wrote it? Mark? Does that surprise you? Now, some people start out from a skeptical attitude, and they say, well, that can't possibly be Mark who wrote this. Somebody made that up. But from the very beginning of the church, this gospel was attributed to a man called John Mark. Now, he had two names. John was from the Hebrew that means beloved, and Mark was from Marcus, a Roman name. And so he went by one or the other based on the circumstances. In Scripture, he's called John Mark in a number of different places. Most commonly, he's called Mark. Now, he doesn't sign his gospel with his name. At the beginning or at the end, it doesn't say, this is Mark, this is John Mark writing this gospel about Jesus. Mark is a very picturesque gospel, and he actually does kind of have a little picture signature in it. If you look at Mark chapter 14, down towards the end of that chapter, there's a short verse that's stuck in there, actually two verses, that seem like it has almost nothing to do with what's going on. In verse 51, it says, now a certain young man followed him, following Jesus, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men who were with those arresting Jesus laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And that's all that that really has to say. So most students of the Bible, most Bible scholars, believe that that is sort of a picture signature of John Mark, that he was the young man, that he had heard something going on in Jerusalem about Jesus being confronted by the authorities, and he quickly grabbed some bed covering or whatever and ran out to meet them. And then the young men who came with the soldiers brought by the scribes and the Pharisees to arrest Jesus, some of those young men grabbed hold of him. Hey, you're with Jesus. You're following. We can tell. And he said, I'm out of here. And if you have to, you can have my bed covering. And he ran away naked. Kind of a humiliating beginning to identifying yourself in the scripture. Not something that you would normally put in. Would you write that in an account of something where it didn't need to be there? Most of us wouldn't put that in. So most scholars think that that's Mark's way of identifying himself in his gospel. Now, there are a lot of things that we learn about Mark as we go through the scriptures. In Acts chapter 12, it talks about his home being a center of Christian activity. In fact, you probably know the story about when Peter was arrested and he was freed by angels and led out of the prison. The chains were taken off. He was led out of his cell. I should look at this and make sure I get this right. Yeah, his chains fall off. The angel tells him to put on his sandals and his cloak, and he goes out, leads him out, and then the angel leaves him. And what does Peter do? He goes, well, where are the Christians gathered? That's where I want to be. And he goes to this house, and in verse 12, it says, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So here's Mark. His mother's very active in the gathering of believers. In fact, she's hospitable. She opens her home. They have prayer meetings there. Probably other things go on as well. Some people even think that this is the house where Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Last Supper. We don't know that, but it is a house that was used in Christian service because John's mother was involved. And so then John Mark is seeing what's going on in the Christian world. He's hearing from people who have walked with Jesus, some who saw him after he had risen from the dead and could testify to that. So Mark is very involved here, probably at first through his mother. Now it's interesting. Mark is often associated with the Apostle Peter. In the Gospels, we have the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew is one of the disciples who had been a tax collector. We have the Gospel according to Luke. Luke was someone who worked with Paul, a physician who traveled with him and wrote that Gospel. We have the Gospel of John, written by the Apostle John. And then we have the Gospel of Mark. And Mark has traditionally been associated with Peter in his ministry. And in fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter calls Mark his son. So it's entirely possible that Peter was the one responsible for leading Mark to the place of faith in Christ for salvation. We don't know that, but we do know from outside the Bible that Peter was associated with Mark. Mark ministered with him. There's another thing we hear about Mark, another case where he, in essence, runs away. Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, took Mark with them. And Mark accompanied them to a certain point, and then he said, you know, I'm going home. We're not told why he went home. You know, might have just been young and homesick. The journey might have been too hard. The pressure might have been too great. The opposition that he saw might have scared him. We don't know, but he left. And he left in such a way that when Barnabas and Paul decided to take another missionary journey and revisit those cities, and Barnabas said, let's take Mark again, Paul said, no, we are not taking Mark. He deserted us before. We're not taking him again. And Paul was so insistent, and Barnabas was so insistent that they decided, well, we're just not going to be able to travel together. And Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and went on through Asia Minor and visited those cities again. Now, there's another little interesting tidbit here from the scriptures. If you go to the book of Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul identifies Mark as Barnabas's cousin. Interesting. So Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. He is a very encouraging man, and that may have been why he took Mark with him, despite what he had done before. But it may also have been partly because, hey, it's his cousin, and he sees something in Mark that he wants to minister to him. So in any case, Mark has this experience of ministering with Paul, of spending time with Peter, of being around the Christians in Jerusalem, and he wrote this gospel. When and where? Now, we don't know these things for certain. And a lot of times, the investigation of these questions doesn't really have much bearing on the scripture and how we interpret them. But sometimes they add interesting insights and help us understand things a little bit better. In the case of Mark, we have the writings of some of the early church fathers who refer to his experience in ministering with Peter. In fact, they say that he ministered with Peter when Peter went to Rome. And one of the traditions states that the believers in Rome, after hearing Peter minister to them and preach to them, strongly urged Peter to write down an account of what he knew about Jesus. And rather than doing it himself, he asked Mark to write it down, and that became the gospel according to Mark. And so this is not just something from someone who is unrelated to the events that saw and investigated and wrote them down. This is someone who's very much involved in what's going on and giving the perspective of Peter regarding Jesus and what went on in his life. And it's kind of interesting in light of this to notice that when you look at how Mark lays out his gospel, it's very similar to how Peter laid out his sermon to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Just the way that he approaches things is very similar. So Mark probably learned from Peter, and it's very possible that Peter read and reviewed Mark's writing or helped him with it in some way. In fact, one of the early Christian fathers, Papias, says that Mark wrote for Peter, that his writings were accurate and reliable, but that he didn't always write everything in chronological order. It's kind of an interesting note, isn't it? Because sometimes when we read the Gospels, we get a little bit hung up with, well, why does this say this happened next, and this one says this happened next? And what we learn as we study is that they didn't prioritize chronology the way that we sometimes do. They prioritized the content, the meaning, what they were trying to get across. And so sometimes they would arrange things such that they fit together in terms of the message as opposed to in terms of the time. But in any case, Papias says that he learned these things about Mark from John the Elder, probably the Apostle John, who lived a very long life. So not all that long after Jesus had died on the cross, had risen from the dead, Mark writes this gospel. Most scholars think probably during the lifetime of Peter, which would mean it was maybe 25 years or so after the resurrection. If it was later than that, it couldn't have been more than about 10 more years, because Mark writes about the temple as still existing, and we know from history the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So then you're looking at maybe 35 years after the resurrection of Jesus. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant on a number of points, but when you think about events of 25 to 35 years ago, and you think about how hard it would be to take something that happened, say someone who died 25 to 35 years ago, and say, oh, they rose from the dead, and convince people of it, how easy would that be? I mean, I spent a little time looking at who died 35 years ago. Who died in 1983? Karen Carpenter died in 1983. That doesn't mean much to some of you. Dennis Wilson, Beach Boys. So, yeah, you laugh at my cultural references. Okay, how about 25 years ago? 25 years ago, Audrey Hepburn, Pat Nixon. Now, in this period of time, 30 years ago, L. Ron Hubbard died. Okay, he's famous for inventing a religion. Scientology. First he wrote science fiction, then he wrote Scientology. Now, imagine if his followers said, hey, L. Ron Hubbard rose from the dead. How far do you think they would get with that? Not very far, right? There are too many people who know better. So this is the time period in which Mark is writing this gospel. If he says that Jesus rose from the dead, how's he going to get away with that in that amount of time? There are still going to be people around. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, he'd say, that's nonsense and everybody knows it. But he got away with it because Jesus rose from the dead. They couldn't find his body. And there were all these witnesses who said, yes, I saw him after he rose from the dead. This is what he said. This is what he did. So that's the time period. That's why that time period is important. And that's why the references to Mark in the extra biblical writing is important. So most scholars believe that Mark wrote this gospel while he was ministering with Peter in Rome, and that begins to give us a clue to why Mark wrote this gospel and what he wanted to accomplish in it. So when you first think about that, why write a gospel, you know, what's the obvious answer? To tell about Jesus, right? What did he do? What did he say? This is what all the gospels do. And yet, the gospels are different from just a biographical account. It's really interesting sometimes how things fall together. I picked up a book on literary criticism for whatever reason at the library book room. And I made it through the first chapter, which was an essay on narrative forms of literature in the ancient world. And one of the three narrations that this guy analyzed was, guess what? From the Gospel of Mark. I thought, whoa, that's what I'm teaching this week. What do you know? How in the world did that happen? And he pointed out how extraordinary this account was compared to the literature of the day. He said that basically nobody wrote like this, that Mark takes you into the event, that most of the writers were taking a high-level view, that they were looking at things kind of as they would imagine the gods looking down from above and seeing the big picture and being detached. And Mark takes you and he puts you right in the middle of things. And there are all these very vivid details that no one but an eyewitness would know, that you see so that you experience the action in a way where you can't remain detached. You're confronted not just with a story, but with the meaning behind that story. And that's what Mark's trying to accomplish. He wants you to see what really happened, to feel the impact of it, and to come to the point where you have to make a response. Do I believe that this account is true? If so, I believe that Jesus really lived, really died, really rose again, and my life will never be the same. So Mark's got this purpose of not just telling you things about Jesus, but confronting you with Jesus. And it's interesting that when he starts his gospel, he starts it with this sentence, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you've been around the church for a while, you know that this word gospel means good news. The Greek word that's translated gospel literally means good news or a good message. And so we love to get good news. We think about it in a number of different contexts, but there's a particular context in which this word was typically used in that day and age. It's much more narrow than we often use it, right? You're talking with your friend has just taken his car into the shop and he's gotten a call from the transmission guy and he says, oh, your transmission doesn't need to be rebuilt, a service is going to take care of the problem. And you think, wow, that's good news. Yeah, that's good news, right? If you ever had your transmission rebuilt, that's really good news. But it's not the kind of good news that Mark is talking about here. In the ancient world, when this word was used, it was used of history-altering events, like the succession to the throne of a new emperor. Everything now is going to be different following the proclamation of this news. And that's the way that Mark is using this word. Everything is going to be different because of the proclamation of this good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, good news involves this proclamation. Is this the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is this good news the good news that Jesus is speaking, or the good news about Jesus? Because the gospel of something could be used either way. The gospel of Mark is not the gospel about Mark, it's the gospel that Mark wrote, right? So is the gospel of Jesus Christ the gospel about Jesus, or the gospel that Jesus proclaimed? And the answer is yes. It's both, right? It's both. It's the good news that Jesus proclaims, but it's also the good news that he is. Because just like everything would change if a new emperor acceded to the throne, everything changes when Jesus arrives on the scene. Everything changes. Everything changes. And that's good news because everything needed to change. Now, let's look on this at this a little bit more later. But before we dig into it, let's ask the question. If Mark wrote this gospel, why are there three more gospels? Why four gospels? You ever ask yourself that question? Why are there four gospels in the Bible? Well, there are a number of reasons for that. But one of the reasons comes about by whom the gospel is oriented towards. When God raised up a nation for himself, part of his goal for the nation of Israel was to bring the truth about him God, to the world. And so he trained them to think carefully. He trained them in justice. He said, you're not to condemn a person on the basis of just one witness. Every fact is to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. Well, guess what we're having here? Multiple witnesses to the fact of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. God has provided us with multiple witnesses. Now, each of the witnesses kind of has their emphasis, their priority, their focus. When you look at the Gospel of Matthew, which is placed first in the New Testament, one of the things that you notice is right off the bat, what does he start with? A genealogy. How appealing is that to most of us? Not too. But it was crucial to the nation of Israel. Why? They had to know both that this man who's being proclaimed as the Messiah was actually a descendant of Abraham. And not only a descendant of Abraham, but a descendant of David, to whom God had given the promise that one of his descendants would sit on his throne. That's where the Messiah was going to come from the lineage of David. So Matthew, understanding the way that the Jewish mind works and what's important to them, starts out right away with a genealogy. That's why the New Testament starts with a genealogy. This book of Matthew then gives a very good bridge from the Old Testament to the New. You see all these connections, not just in the history of the genealogy, but Matthew again and again quotes from the Old Testament to prove his point, to say, this is what this means according to what God had prophesied through the prophets way before. Here's the prophecy, here's the fulfillment. Here's the prophecy, here's the fulfillment. Here's the prophecy, here's the fulfillment. Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any of the other gospel writers. Why? So that the Jews could see, hey, this Messiah, this man who's being proclaimed as the Messiah, is fulfilling all these prophecies. He really is. And so you see through the way that Matthew wrote his gospel that it was especially appealing to the Jewish mind. Now, when you look at Luke, what do you find? You also find a genealogy, not right at the beginning. At the beginning of Luke, what do you find? You find the story of Jesus' birth, even what comes before his birth. So you lead into the life of Jesus through all these events, kind of the way that we often think about how a story should be written. We want to know the background, we want the setting set up, and then we want the story to begin. And Luke lays it out that way. he traces the genealogy, not just to David, not just to Abraham, but where? All the way back to Adam, the very first man, and to God, the creator of Adam. What's Luke doing? He's focusing outside the Jewish nation to the Gentiles, the people who didn't trace their lineage to Abraham, but all the way back to Adam. And so his gospel is going to encompass more than just the Jewish nation. It's going to spread more rapidly to the Gentiles. John writes his gospel from a totally different perspective. John begins with Jesus basically being in heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he points at Jesus as the creator of this world. And then John arranges his gospel very differently. Rather than just focusing primarily on the events, John focuses on miracles, sign miracles, and discourses, extended teachings that Jesus gave, and extended conversations with individuals. And he organizes his material around these particular signs with a particular focus. What? These things have been written in order that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name. I didn't quote that quite right, but that's the general thrust. John chapter 20, the end of that chapter, John gives his purpose for writing his gospel. Now we have Mark. What's left? Mark is writing where? Probably in Rome. Who do you think he might be writing to? People in Rome, believers in Rome. How did they differ? Well, the Romans were very much not interested in genealogies. They were very much not interested in Old Testament quotations. They weren't particularly interested, as the Greek minds were, in discourses and philosophy. They were people of action. What did this guy accomplish? That's what they wanted to know. What did he accomplish? Where is his authority? Is this a man of authority? Is this a man of achievement? Tell us about that. And you can almost imagine some Roman people coming up to Mark and say, hey, write us about Jesus, but, you know, make it succinct. I don't want to waste a lot of time on this. I got stuff to do. And we find that if you look at the Gospel of Mark, he doesn't use very many quotes from the Old Testament. When he uses a Hebrew word or refers to a Jewish rite or ceremony, he explains it. These people aren't going to understand what this means, so I better explain it. And more than the other gospel writers, he uses Roman terms. So the outside, the extra biblical literature that talks about Mark writing this in Rome for the people of Rome, that theory bears up under scrutiny when you look at this gospel. So Mark is a gospel of action. In many ways, it's very well suited for our day and age, right? One modern writer called it the Instagram gospel. Why? Because it's got pictures, video. It gives you a sense of the action in ways that the other gospels don't. And it shows how people responded to Jesus. It shows the impact. Mark has terms like amazed and astonished that run through his gospel. One of the things you look for, in fact, that is one of the things you look for when you're studying a new passage of Scripture, is does this writer have particular terms that he keeps bringing up? And if so, what's the significance of those terms? And Mark uses these terms that describe the response of people. Why? He wants to show us that people have a strong reaction to what Jesus does and what he says. That Jesus' miracles amaze people. And not just the miracles, but even the things that Jesus says amaze people. He wants us to feel the impact so that we recognize we should be responding in like manner. Mark also uses a couple of other words much more frequently than the other gospel writers. One of them is the word that we frequently translate immediately. And if you read the Gospel of Mark, you'll see that kind of a term, immediately or at once or right away. What's happening? Mark is packing the action in. this happened, and then immediately this happened, and then immediately this happened. You don't get commercial breaks here. All right, this is just rapid fire action. And the other word that Mark uses way more than any of the other writers is the word and. Now that's kind of exciting, isn't it? But when you think about it, what's he trying to do? He's trying to show that all these things are just going together. This and this and this and this. In fact, I remember looking at one chapter and thinking, wow, every verse except for one or two start with the word and. Now, some translations will just drop that word. They'll say that doesn't read well in English and we don't need it to understand the content. And that's true. But it adds something. It adds a little bit of flavor to how rapid-fire this gospel is. So here's Mark writing this gospel, good news about Jesus, probably in Rome, probably to the Romans. One of the other things you do when you're approaching a book of the Bible for the first time is you look at the structure of the book. Right? A piece of writing is structured in order to accomplish something. We hated this in school, didn't we? No, I want your essays to have an introductory paragraph, a concluding paragraph, and 3-point paragraphs in the middle. And each paragraph should have a thesis statement. Did you guys have to do all this composition class, right? So that gave structure to your writing, and different kinds of writing would have different kinds of structure. What's the structure of the Gospel of Mark? The Gospel of Mark has an introductory section and a closing section, and it has a main section at the beginning and a main section at the end and a little bit of overlapping in the middle. And so right in the middle, you get the focus of the gospel. And it starts, I think, in chapter 8, where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And after they respond, he says, "And who do you say that I am?" And after they respond, he tells them he's going to be killed and rise again. And then in the next chapter, he tells them that again. And then again in chapter 10, after they've just spent time arguing about which of the disciples is the greatest, Jesus tells them again, he's going to die and he's going to rise again. And he tells them, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You may have heard that verse quoted. That's one of the theme verses of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus didn't come to immediately become a ruler. He came to be a servant and to give up his life for others. And so Mark arranges his gospel about this. So the first part of Mark, you see the power and the authority of Jesus and how the people are responding to him. And then you get to this section where all of a sudden you're confronted with this idea, who is this man really? And what does he say about himself? And what does he say his mission is? And then you begin to see the focus on the mission of him coming to the place of dying on the cross for our sins, and then rising again from the dead. So there's a quick overview of the structure of Mark, and it basically all boils down to who Jesus is and what he came to do. And how he's going to do that is by being a servant. It's by being a servant. So a servant is known by his obedience, not by his words, not by his heritage, not by his lineage, not by his position. He's known by what he accomplishes. And so Mark's gospel just kind of gives that feeling as he goes through. And one of the things we see that would appeal to the Romans is the strong sense of the power and authority of Jesus. Again and again, you'll see that Jesus is shown to have authority over diseases. He's shown to have authority even over demons. He's shown to have authority even over death. And yet, despite this measure of authority, an unbelievable measure of authority, Jesus lives life as a servant. That would rock the world of the Romans. If you have this kind of authority, you should be the emperor. But no, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And he gave that example for us. And we can follow in it once we recognize that we need to be saved from our sins. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He bought us. We were captives, like we'd been kidnapped, except by sin. And Jesus paid the ransom so that we could go free. So there's an introduction to the gospel, but let's look a little bit more at this first verse of chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus is going to be told about, and he's going to be allowed to speak, and he himself brings us good news. Now, again, one of the things that we do when we want to really understand Scripture is we look at how words are used in different places. If you went to the Old Testament and looked at how it uses the idea of good news, there are several places that I think are particularly significant. The first one is in the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 15. I'm just going to read it to you. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, good news, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. What's he saying? He's saying someone is going to come who's going to bring good news, and that's going to be good news of what? Of peace. And what's going to be involved in having peace? The wicked one is no longer going to be allowed to have his way in the land. Do you see how this points forward to Jesus? He is going to conquer the wicked one, Satan, who's the leader of all evil. He's going to do away with evil, and he's going to bring peace. Jesus is the peace bringer. So there's good news there hinted at way back in the book of Nahum. Even earlier in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 40, verse 9, there's a call to Israel from God that goes like this. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, good news, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, good news, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, we can read a verse like this and not catch the impact, but do you see what's being said here? When the good news comes, what is it going to be? Behold, look, see your God. Your God. The good news is that your God is coming to you. Do you see how this points forward to Jesus? Jesus is God, come in human flesh. And that's good news because only God is going to be able to defeat Satan. Only God is going to be able to defeat sin. Only God is going to be able to bring a peace that lasts. The Romans were famous for their peace, Pax Romana. How did they get it? By squashing rebellion with great military effort, killing anyone who resisted them, making a public spectacle of them. That's why crucifixion was a means of execution. The people who were condemned for bringing rebellion to the empire were killed on a cross in a place where everybody could see them, so that everybody who walked by said, I don't want that to happen to me. I'm going to toe the line. I'm not going to let this happen to me. But that's how Rome brought peace. God's going to bring peace in a completely different way, starting first in our hearts as we have peace with God, and then spreading peace in this world as we make peace with one another, and ultimately coming himself to do away with Satan, all evil, all injustice, and then there will be worldwide peace. But that's good news. God is coming. Then later in Isaiah in chapter 52, verse 7, It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." See how these fit together? The peace is coming because God is coming. God is going to bring peace because God is going to reign. He's going to begin his reign by Jesus conquering sin and death, and he's going to spread his reign to our hearts by imparting his Spirit to us when we put our trust in Jesus for our salvation. So when Mark says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's a lot packed in there. He's talking about what Jesus is going to accomplish on this earth, in this world, and what he can accomplish in each of our lives. So that's the beginning. Jesus coming to earth is the beginning of the gospel. You could even say that the end of the message of the gospel comes late in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 15, verse 39, where a centurion, a Roman soldier, says, looking at Jesus as he dies, says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." When the centurion saw the way that Jesus died, he said, "This was the Son of God. This was the Son of God." And what does Mark use to make that proclamation? A Roman soldier. Very appealing to the Roman mind. So there we have the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll see the beginning of his ministry as we go through chapter 1. But we also see in the backstory here another beginning to the gospel. Because the gospel isn't just an idea that's out there for us to study and understand. Again, what does Mark do with this? He confronts us with the reality of it. Mark is doing that partly because what happened to him? He was confronted with the reality of it. Now, one of the things we looked at last week was how there is always hope in God for our lives to change. For even if we have destroyed our lives are ruined, God can remake them. Now, how did that work in the life of John Mark? What was he like when he was young? Running away. But did you know that at the end of the Apostle Paul's life, when he wrote his second letter to Timothy, he had a little short verse in which he mentions Mark? It's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. And Paul says, "Only Luke is with me." You can almost sense his loneliness. And he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Get Mark. Now, years after Mark deserted Paul and Barnabas, what's Paul saying? Get Mark. I want him with me. He's useful to me for ministry. Do you see how Mark's life has been changed? We're not given the story. We don't know how it happened, but somehow through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, Mark begins to be transformed. His fears are overcome. Whatever else was motivating him to leave Paul and Barnabas, it's been dealt with. Paul wants him with him now. And why? He says, "He's useful to me for ministry." Do you know that word ministry in the New Testament is the same word for service? Same word for service. The Son of Man came what? Not to be served, but to serve. Mark is useful to me for what? For service. Do you see how Mark has now become like his master, Jesus? That through studying the life of Jesus, through listening to what Peter had to say, the other eyewitnesses, his own time of seeing Jesus, Mark has put his trust in Jesus. Mark has been transformed by Jesus. Mark is not famous for what he's accomplished other than the writing of his gospel, but Paul sees him as useful. And we can be useful to God. But part of it starts with us recognizing, hey, I don't have to be famous to be useful. What I need to do is be a servant. I need to be like my master, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to what? Give his life a ransom for many. So we begin by seeing Jesus for who he is, for seeing what he's come to do, that he on the cross died for our sins. We see our sins, we turn from them, we put our trust in him, and he begins to transform us. And we'll see that more and more. Mark will challenge us again and again to allow the truth of the gospel to transform us into people whose lives will be useful to God. Does that sound like something you would like for your life? Then let's go to him and ask. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospels. We thank you for the gospel of Mark. We thank you for what you're going to teach us through this gospel. We thank you for what you've shown us even today. And thank you, Lord, for the hope that you, as God, can make something good of our lives, can make us into people who are useful to you. Lord, we recognize that as long as we try to live for ourselves, that won't happen. We'll be useful to ourselves to some extent, but we'll only be useful to you as we offer our lives to you, as we let you be Lord and stop being Lord of our own lives. So we want to turn away from ruling ourselves, from trying to be king over this small area of this world that we exist in. And we want you to be our king. We want you to be our God, to rule over our lives for good, to free us not just from the guilt of our sin, but from its power in our lives, and to make us into instruments that are useful to you in the work that you're doing to spread true and lasting peace throughout the world. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. We offer ourselves afresh to you in Jesus' name. Amen.